The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to the doctrine of grace, where we'll resume on the numeral 4, subpoint B of our notes. Now, sometimes in and out of season includes the individual member of the congregation. In spite of it, we are here. We might as well make the most of our time over the next hour of the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. In order to do so, obviously it demands that we, each and every one of us, are in fellowship so that we can, under the grace apparatus perception, assimilate the divine viewpoint of life, undeterred, undistorted by the sin nature, and otherwise the human viewpoint and antagonism, rejection of the truth that it continues to try to impose over our positive volition otherwise in that respect. And by the grace of God, through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, we don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops to get in fellowship. We simply have to be intellectually honest, acknowledging our sins, known and unknown, to God, in confession to Him. And we are filled with God the Holy Spirit and are sustained in that condition until we engage in personal sin again. And obviously rebound is a repetitive application that we will engage throughout the remainder of this life as long as we live in sinful flesh. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, as is our custom, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your grace and provision to once again come together for the study of your word this morning. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in regards to the doctrine of grace, we break in the principle of grace down into 5 general categories that are addressed specifically in the Scriptures relating to grace, to have a full comprehension and understanding of it. Grace being the title and policy of God's plan of salvation for mankind. Now, obviously, the top of the line in regards to His grace categories is saving grace, which is the epitome of His grace expressed towards men as He provides mankind salvation apart from any meritorious work on our behalf, simply through a system of faith in regards to the object of the person of Jesus Christ. And in spite of the fact that mankind is naturally hostile and antagonistic to God under spiritual death with the sin nature in this respect, and in spite of the fact that the majority of men, even though salvation is provided for anyone who will believe in Christ, still will not believe in Him for salvation. So obviously, this is grace maximized in regards to God's plan for salvation, providing for us eternal life in spite of our fallen estate. The other categories, as we are continue to deal with them, include living grace, surpassing grace, dying grace, and greater grace. Now, living grace, subpoint B, Roman numeral 4 of our notes here, page 4, looks at all that God provides for individuals to sustain life and otherwise express their positive volition towards God and His plan. And God provides living grace even for unbelievers. Living grace also realizes and recognizes the spiritual needs of the individual in conjunction with their physical needs, in sustaining them, protecting them in regards to their life, so that they, as I've stated, can express positive volition if indeed they do go on positive volition in their life. And just pick up point 6 here, page 4. Living grace is not a promise of freedom from pressure and persecution. Persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. We live in Satan's world. We live in a world where the majority of people reject the divine viewpoint as some level in regards to their lives. And we seek and hold to a belief system that is in accordance with God's Word, Bible doctrine, across the board. And living in Satan's world, negative volition is naturally antagonistic to those things that do not facilitate them in regards to their own agendas under their negative volition and STA otherwise. So persecution and testing is a normal part of the Christian life. All believers, new believers especially, should be informed in regards to this aspect of the Christian life so they're not caught unawares or off guard. Some heretical type of teachers try to convince their followers that if they're having troubles, testing, suffering in life, that something's wrong with them spiritually. No, the only thing wrong spiritually is their negative volition and distortion of God's Word in proclaiming these things. No, persecution is part of the Christian life. And living grace is not a promise of alleviation of these things. It does, continue point 6, however, guarantee that we will be able to stay alive physically to complete our course. It guarantees that the positive believer won't die before his time and that enemies will not be able to keep those who are positive from making the three adjustments to the justice of God. Just as he keeps alive those unbelievers that he knows will go on positive volition, that's a guarantee for them even though they don't recognize it, for them to come even to saving faith. But for the positive believer himself, it also includes everything necessary for us to secure even the wreath or the prize if we are so positive in that respect. The three adjustments to the justice of God includes, obviously, the salvation adjustment to begin with, then the rebound adjustment, recognizing that the believer continues to live in a sinful fleshly body and the need of rebound of grace in regards to our personal sins experientially. And then for the long haul, the maturity adjustment, as it is God's plan for us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The maturity adjustment looks at one's adherence to NPR, maintaining spiritual advance, building a frame of reference, growing up spiritually, not only through inhale faith, but also through exhale faith, application of doctrine, which is mandatory to make the maturity adjustment, and indeed, if so positive, to hold to the end to secure the prize. Point 7, living grace may be tested from time to time. We read the examples of the Exodus in 15, 22 through 25, and 16, 2 through 35. Exodus 17, 1 through 7 is where we left off there. Again, a water test. This is the second water test in a series. The Jews who had been delivered from the hands of slavery under the Egyptian Empire, and they are in the wilderness. God is going to provide for them. Initially, it is his plan for them simply to sojourn for approximately a year. He was going to introduce these series of tests before them, pass these tests, and then to go into the promised land. But as we know, in regards to the Exodus generation, while they were a believing generation, they, in regards to saving faith, in regards to their maturity adjustment, their spiritual matriculation, they were reversionists. They were not positive to Bible doctrine in alignment and obedience to God's plan. And hence, they came under God's divine displeasure and ended up being in the wilderness for 40 years instead of one. And in spite of those who left the land of Egypt, those who were 20 years and older, God killed them off, and they never did get to enter into the promised land or the land and period of rest, which in the book of Hebrews recognizes reaching maturity, the benefits, the blessings of reaching maturity, obviously with the exceptions. Caleb, Joshua. In that respect, their children are the ones who got to enjoy the blessings of God's deliverance, as they were the conquest generation or the positive generation. And this is an example, once again, of their disorientation, antagonism to the divine viewpoint, failure to embrace Bible doctrine, to believe it, to trust in God, and to faith rest. Verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. That's just the name of the place. It has nothing to do with their reversionism. According to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So they came and visited Lake Erie Bible Church Sunday morning. Okay, so you don't like that humor. And they were maladjusted and they left. No. They, 6 million individuals plus all their livestock in a arid region, and water was hard to come by, probably one of the most precious commodities necessary and that they would love to possess above any type of wealth otherwise. Of all the wealth they took out of Egypt, let them drink that stuff or eat it. No, water and food are most precious commodities of life. And God tests them in this respect. Therefore, the people, verse 2, rather than acclimating, praying about it, asking God for deliverance, quarreled with Moses, took issue with the communicator. He's their leader, their shepherd, leading them out of the promised land, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" That principle points to the fact when those that are so inclined do take issue with their right shepherd, essentially they're taking issue with God, obviously assuming the shepherd is adjusted as Moses is. But the people thirsted there for water. The testing was real. It's not a test if you are not thirsty. If you don't get a little cotton mouth and wondering where your next drink's going to be, but you're not going to die. God's going to keep you alive because He's going to make provision in this case. Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, the mumblings behind his back towards one another, how maladjusted types like to cling to one another so they can bitch about things. See, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people?" Obviously, the pressure even gets to Moses. The responsibility he obviously accepts, and it's on his shoulders under God's command for him to lead and guide and direct these people. And he feels the pressure, and he gets under righteous indignation on occasion. And one time he gets out of fellowship, and it cost him in regards to temporal blessing. But either way, he cries out to God. At least he has the discernment to pray about it. "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Obviously, that's an exaggeration on Moses' part. But that is the way it is when you feel the pressure of antagonism, hostility around you, that if you don't keep your emotions in check, it can run away with you in regards to your thinking. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile," the ones that contaminated and turned it to blood. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God for us? Is He with us or not?" And showing their own doubt, having lack of confidence in the fact that while they are under God's directive will, geographical will, applying it, somehow insinuating that God's going to abandon them. and understand when one has an attitude of failure to faith rest, that's essentially what you're saying in principle, whether you're thinking it or not, somehow God's abandoned me. No, He has not. See, and doctrine, that comes from confidence in doctrine, embracing doctrine to overcome any type of STA attitude attacks towards you in that respect. So we see, again, them being tested in regards to their livelihood. And we see in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 4:11, regards to the ministry of Paul and the apostles in general, their ministries were not always hunky-dory, not always in season. A lot of it was out of season. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. That's the way the world will look at you. What individuals will give up in regards to their own cosmic pursuits otherwise, in regards to jobs, professions, relationships, funds, bill, all these other things, in order to apply God's Word and perform in their respective ministries. But you are prudent in Christ to maintain their NPR, not willing to move because God's right geographical pastoral will is in their present location. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Again, looking at the way it is in regards to the world, positive volition usually is unnoticed by the people around them in regards to the world, etc. And everybody else is out getting their own distinction, finding their own glory in time. Positive volition looks for glory in eternity and willing to sacrifice what is necessary otherwise. And to describe the conditions that he is speaking of, he does so in verse 11, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty. Obviously, they didn't have the type of transportation we have today. You can ask the stewardess for a drink of water or whatever, or be in a car and stop somewhere. All these other things, all these commodities that we take for granted. And as they would walk generally in regards to their travels and find themselves wanting with respect to even the essentials of life at times. So they went hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, not sufficiently clothed to truly fend off the environment when necessary. They didn't have their Italian custom-made suits on, see. Walking around with their robes and little white collars. No, they were poorly clothed. Then you have the idiots trying to imitate them like the friars. And that's where they need to stick, is being a fish fryer. Or they could be a chipmunk, I don't care. But either way, trying to imitate these things. These things come quite naturally due to persecution, due to testing in regards to God's life. So God tested the apostles. He tested Paul big time in this regards. Are roughly treated and are homeless. Really no place to lay their head. And people don't have a real appreciation. The real appreciation that they get is generally from other positive believers. They recognize it. They understand what they're all about. They have the appreciation and understand that. Positive volition, like-minded positive volition, are the ones that are going to truly appreciate what you are going through in life, trying to fulfill God's plan for your life. Negative volition, it goes right over their heads. Their interest is not there. See, truly, they may give you a little lip service on occasion, but there is no true appreciation, no true camaraderie in regard to your doctrinal stance. If you don't believe me, then give them some doctrine that you know that they're rejecting and see what kind of reaction you get. Hebrews 11, 37, 38. here in Hebrews 11. We call this chapter Old Testament Hall of Famers, as they are examples of Old Testament believers who are positive, willing to hold to the end. These would be prize contenders, according to doctrine. And we see in history that they were given all due respect, like not. They underwent all kinds of torture, persecution, in their stand for the faith in the face of antagonistic negative volition around them. And verse 37 continues on here in a list of things. How many of these were treated and how they were taken out of this world. They were stoned. And it's not present day stoning. People picked up rocks and beat their heads in. They were sawn in two. That's a heck of a way to go. Many cult religions would think, oh no, I can't get into heaven in this condition. See, they would play on mysticism and things of this nature in regards to the style of death. They were tempted, just as we are tempted. They were put to death, literally by murder of the sword, whether it be via government or criminals. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskin, not wearing the best of clothing, but essentially that which they could get by with. Being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, in parentheses in verse 38. The world looks at them. This is how they deal with them. This is how they treat them. But God says, the world is not worthy of them even being on your planet. See, to be in your midst. Understand that. If you're positive to doctrine, the world, negative volition, is not even worthy of your presence. And that will come out in phase three. And this is not any type of approbation buildup in regards to doctrine. It's just a matter of the reality of how God views things under a divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. You don't have to be a professional athlete in anything of this nature in order to be worthy. What you have to be is positive when it comes to God's plan. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Finding any place they can to get out of the environment, a place to lay their head, a little protection, etc. So obviously, that makes clear that believers are tested throughout history with respect to living grace and otherwise. Point 8, for believers, God's provision also includes assets in the spiritual realm. We call them divine operating assets, as these assets come from God, are made provided by God under grace, that the believer enjoys by virtue of his or her position in Christ. Simply from the fact that you are in Christ, you are given certain divine operating assets through the principle of regeneration, indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and God's plan under election and calling. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's God, the Holy Spirit, through our faith in Christ, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Part of the reason why God indwells you is so that He can also fill you and provide for you the connection necessary in order to understand and discern the truth, apart from distortion, interference by the STA otherwise. And that comes through God the Holy Spirit. How important it is to be in fellowship when you study Bible doctrine. Obviously, with the plethora of interpretations of Scripture out there in this world, through among churches, and the division of churches, points to the fact of the lack of application and understanding in regards to the necessity of God the Holy Spirit in this realm. Only those who get on Bible doctrine and do it right will ever truly see this great mystery unfold in front of them. the mystery of the understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine clearly, purely, and to have an accurate read on it. No pun intended. And I'll never forget the first time I stepped in Bible class and I was told this principle. I'd never done it before. My church never taught that in the Sunday world. I got in fellowship and it's, imagine Jack looked at me. I was sitting there with my eyes and my mouth just dropped open. I could not believe how clear it was. And you hear that from believers. When they sit under doctrine for the first time, they go, wow. Wow. You really can't understand this stuff clearly if you do it right. You want to take issue with it? You want to challenge it? Get out of fellowship? Well, fine. You will remain blind to that degree with respect to the truth. Ephesians 4, 7 through 8. In regards to the fact that the communicative gifts are based on grace and gifts given by God, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That looks at the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself prayed to the Father to be a special part of this dispensation under his indwelling ministry. And under his indwelling ministry, it looks at the dispersion of the spiritual gifts given to believers. When you believed in Christ, you were given at least one spiritual gift. And here, the gift centers on those who have communicative type gifts. Not all gifts are communicative in nature, like the gift of helps. That is a gift that is should be dominant in the church because you need a lot of that in regards to handling the physical necessities of keeping the church running logistically, etc. Otherwise, you do have communicative gifts. Those gifts that are designed to teach, to exhort, doctrine, to prophesy in the early church, etc. In verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive of hosts of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And that looks at the change, the dispensational change in regards to Jesus Christ taking the Old Testament saints that were down in Sheol paradise, the barrier, any barrier being removed, third heaven is open because of Christ's successful work on the cross, and he transferred all those believing souls to the third heaven. That's where all believers' souls go now in this regards. And he implemented the plan of God the Holy Spirit as the new dispensation then would take full force effect on the day of Pentecost. And then the gifts, the communicated gifts, are lined out for us there in verse 11. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor hyphenated teachers. So the divine operating assets include, but are not limited to, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, continuing with point 8 here. That's based on grace. Paul uses their argument in regards to Galatians. You know, were you perfected by faith in regards to the function of your gifts? How did that happen? You know, the gift of tongues was a popular gift, given a temporary gift of the early church. People would believe in Christ, and immediately these gifts would express themselves as indication that they were saved and validation in that respect. And he says, how did your salvation begin? By faith with works or faith apart from works? How did your spiritual gift begin to function? Did you have to go out and do something then after you believed in Christ? So he used that argument in Galatians. No, they didn't. See? So the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, is based on grace and all that is attached to that, such as the principle of regeneration. We are now spiritually alive. We now possess a human spirit in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we have a vessel developed, designed for the truth of Bible doctrine, created in righteousness. It's our path to get into heaven. It is validation and evidence, if you will, invisible as it may be, of our imputation of plus R in regards to our account. That we do have God's plus R. Bible doctrine is based on grace. We do not charge for Bible doctrine. We do not merchandise the Word of God at any level. It's my job to make sure our church never gets into that type of activity. All these church garage sales, everything in the name, oh, we need to raise money. We're not using the church for that facility. That is not what the church is about, to raise money. The church is about teaching Bible doctrine to those who want to hear it. And if the people are positive, they want to have a local church, they will make the application of giving in and of themselves. And it's a free will, votive aspect in regards to the giving. See, all these other things that go on in regards to using Bible doctrine to make money. And it's just ridiculous. It's pitiful. And the more doctrine you get, the more that should stir your righteous indignation when you see people abusing this principle. The crazy ones, pawn shops, I guess because of the reputation of Jewish ownership of pawn shops, saying, well, we're Christians. We're a Christian pawn shop. Yeah, but you'll still cheat the next Joe that comes in there. It's not privy in regards to how much you're giving them for their item, are you? Won't you? You'll do it. I know I used to work in one. It was fun. So Bible doctrine is free. It's free of charge. The manna that came out of heaven. It was established freely. The Bible was put together in its present form. And no one was charged in order to have it. Obviously, we understand the cost of manufacturing things of that nature. But it's one thing to have the necessary money to do something. And it is to go out and make a profit off of it, to be a profiteer. To me, it's amazing to me, not to badmouth too many people, but the New American Standard, how they, you don't get a hold of their Bible unless you pay for it. And you hear their arguments, well, it takes money to do this. Well, somebody forgot to tell the Gideon publishers all about this over these last decades of providing free Bibles throughout the world. See, if the giving's there, the application is able to be made. That's the way it should work. And I'm not... The New American Standard, in spite of it, is still probably the best translation we have. The cleanest translation. But it's got its problems. Bible doctrine, the local church, is based on grace. The grace of positive volition and application to sustain it so that it can operate and you can have a place to come to study the Bible in a nice environment. And all the other logistics necessary to be in Bible class, the right pastor teacher. It never gets old for me to say, all I was doing was sitting at home, minding my own business as a positive sheep, and God opened the doors for me here. I didn't have to pursue nothing. Not one thing, apart from applying doctrine when God opened the doors. See, all these things, you got to go out and crank these churches up. These seed ministries. These people understand doctrine about as much as they understand what? Nothing. The fellowship of other positive believers. To have true fellowship. To be around like-minded believers where you don't have to take certain subjects of discussion and remove them from the table because it's going to offend somebody because they don't believe the way you believe. When I hang with believers, I like to hang with believers that are positive and like-minded doctrine. And you recognize and you assume that doctrine is understood in all that you say. And that is really the true capacity of enjoyment of fellowship. Recognizing they understand a rebound. Even if they did engage in a personal sin, they're going to rebound. See. And keep doctrine in front of them. And it's all by grace. And the list goes on. The list goes on. At 9, we are to be content. We are to be content with the living grace that God provides. Part of growing up spiritually is acclimating to your niche and recognizing that this is what God has provided. To appreciate it, to be content with it, doesn't mean that you may not have legitimate desires otherwise. But these things you're not going to go out and pursue under energy of the flesh. You're going to simply keep them before God and let Him bless you rather than going out and letting the cosmos bless you as you engage in under energy of the flesh, appealing to their principles of prosperity. 1 Timothy 6:8. Paul states in regards to his own ministry and those with him, if we have food and coverings, with these we will be content. If that's what God provides. With Paul's niche, everybody's niche is different. With Paul's niche, sometimes, as we see, have seen, he was hungry, was greatly tested. Sometimes it was adequate, simply, and he is content with that. Sometimes he had blessing and prosperity, more than what he knew to do with. And the whole key was being content and acclimated, no matter what the test might be, or blessing in front of him otherwise in that respect. So that is part of growing up spiritually, entering into a mature way of thinking in regards to your Christian life. All right, see, our next category of grace is dying grace, the subject that everybody loves to talk about, death. One, dying grace is comprised of all the special blessings associated with the positive believer's promotion into phase three. We break the individual's life up into three phases. Phase one, salvation adjustment, faith in Christ. Phase two, that is your life as a believer until that life ends. And phase three is your eternal life niche. So when we say phase three, we're looking at being in heaven or in your eternal niche. And death for a believer is a promotion. Other people may mourn and carry on in their loss, but otherwise for the believer it is promotion, even if they were a rotten believer. It's a promotion because it removes you from the confines of Satan's world, and you are then in the presence of the Father and Jesus Christ personally in that regards in your soul. And don't think because your body dies physically that you do not maintain a continuance of consciousness. Yes, you do. That is through your soul. Your soul has imprinted in it this invisible but real spiritual entity that is part of every human being that sets them apart from the rest of the animal world. Has the ability in regards to this energy mass to maintain everything that our brain computer has recorded for us in time and to recall these things. Your conscious state comes through the soul. So it is promotion going into phase three where your soul is eternal and everlasting. If this is accomplished by means of physical death rather than the rapture. For us today, we do have an alternative we can look at as a possibility for any one of us, and that is we may not face physical death. And that is if the rapture occurs during our lifetime. We proclaim and we hold to the doctrine that we are the rapture generation. We hold to that doctrine primarily based on the pillar doctrine, the doctrine of the fig tree that Jesus Christ utilized in example and taught concerning regarding the last days and when he would return in regards to this planet. And that is when the fig tree once again sprouted branches and leaves, the fig tree that he originally had cursed. And that fig tree is symbolic of national Israel being restored as a nation, which occurred in 1948. And he states clearly that generation shall not pass before I will return. And people can do all kind of mental gymnastics in regards to trying to figure out, you know, what's this generation thing? The most popular belief, well, generation is 40 years. Well, you need to read Psalm 90 Psalm 90 equates generations to 70 to 80 years. Jesus Christ quite clearly used the term generation in regards to this evil, adulterous generation to refer to the collective people of Israel at the time of his speaking without any chronological restrictions placed upon it. So this attitude that some have caught, and unfortunately even within our own close circles, that they hold generation in contempt, that it cannot apply to us anymore, that it must be right around 40 years. How they can miss these other verses that are so dogmatic otherwise and clearly express it otherwise is beyond me, but they have their agenda. Let's see. And we'll be dealing with that even a little bit more in depth as we get back into the text. So, we are in the rapture generation, around probably 2028, somewhere that's going to be your outer banks probably. We don't know the hour or day, because we don't know the year. Doesn't mean if you don't know the year, you don't know the hour, you don't know the day, see. We can tell you that it's going to probably happen during the Feast of Trumpets, because that's what correlates in regards to Christ's return otherwise, in regards to symbolism, things of this nature. But we still don't know the hour and day. And the rapture, for those, as we just went through in 1 Thessalonians, of those who are still alive, at that time of church age, instantaneously, their bodies will be transformed into new resurrection bodies. It will happen so fast, you won't know it happened. In the twinkling of an eye, that's quick. That's a nanosecond. You know, like the twinkle you see on a commercial. You know, try to give some guy or girl, you know, this facade of whatever it is, appearance. Twinkling of an eye. Otherwise, we don't know what God has in store for each of us. And if we're not alive when the rapture occurs, then we will undergo physical death just like everybody else before us, with the exceptions. So, now in this situation under dying grace, what's important to understand, the manner of death is not an issue in dying grace. We saw in Hebrews 11, verses 37 and 38, the different ways that people, believers, adjusted believers, have been checked out of this world at the hands of antagonists, unscrupulous types otherwise around them. So the manner of death is in and of itself not an issue in regard to dying grace. Now, it may appeal to the type of death. Like, you know, a homosexual is unrepentant, dies of AIDS. You can look at that and say, that was sin unto death. And that death was befitting, that type of death was befitting their sin. But in and of itself, you may have someone who contracted disease in reversionism and got on positive volition, and they still may utilize the disease to take them out that way, but it's not sin unto death. Still comes under dying grace. So it's not the physical means of death that determines truly dying grace. It is one's spiritual condition. So three, in order to experience fully this aspect of God's grace, one has to have matured spiritually and completed his or her course. Not just toying with doctrine, embracing it at some point in their life or several times, and then dropping it at the end. It's one who plugs into doctrine and indeed, in spite of whatever weaknesses along the way, continues to hang in there, and they hold to the end under their NPR, making their spiritual advance, etc. 2 Timothy 2 or 4. Six through eight, Paul, in regards, Timothy is one of the prison epistles that were written by Paul. He recognizes he's towards the end of his life, his niche. God prophesied that it would come about more or less through this means. He'd be a political prisoner. He was going to have opportunity to, in so doing, though, he was going to have opportunity to witness to the emperor of Rome, to the highest, most powerful people in the world. Everybody else will look at that. Oh, poor Paul's in prison. Yeah, God used it in order for him to witness to the highest powers to be of his time. See? And Paul, this is the way his niche was going to end. And he was going to be killed under Roman rule in this respect. And he recognizes he's at the end of his course. And this is his attitude, his insight in regards to his life, finishing at this point. I have fought the good fight. Verse 7. That's his confidence. I mean, that is real confidence. There's no question in Paul's mind. I have fought the good fight. So that shows you the attitude that the positive believer will maintain till the end. They will hang in there with it. No matter what the struggle may be, no matter the weakness of the flesh otherwise, as you deal with it and reorient yourself to doctrine when it does get the best of us on occasion. That you continue to hang in there and fighting the good fight in spite of all the distractions, potential distractions and temptations, both within and without, in regards for our life. Hanging in there with doctrine. I have finished the course. I'm hanging in to the end. See? I haven't rebelled. I haven't tried to escape from prison or whatever. I've finished the course. I've run my course. As believers, we all are pictured to enter into a race. And as with any race, you got rules you got to, that you must abide if you want to be successful and be a winner in regards to that race. And so it is in the Christian race. Our rules are the guidelines of Bible doctrine. You step out of bounds, then you're disqualified unless you do what's necessary to get back in bounds. That's rebound. See. So to finish the course, I have kept the faith. Maintained fidelity in regards to the truth of doctrine. He hasn't gone off in some human viewpoint alternative in regards to his beliefs. He's stuck with the straight and narrow in regards to that which he adheres to under the divine viewpoint. In verse 8, in the future, this is what he fully expects. Complete expectation. This is where his hope lies. See, in the future, there is reserved for me the wreath of righteousness. That is the over and beyond top reward for believers who do hang in there and hold to the end. As we will once again revisit under surpassing grace, phase 3. The wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, befitting as it is a wreath of righteousness, will award to me on that day. And this verse is a proof text that these wreaths are not, as at times in the past have been defined as some belong to the pastor, some to the layman. No, there is no distinction. And this is a proof text to note that these wreaths are not reserved simply for the pastor, that all sheep are able to attain to the wreath. And not only to me, as we continue finishing the verse, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Whether you're an apostle, pastor, or you're simply a layman. See, in that capacity. So, dying grace looks at completing your course. And you go out and you can see, obviously, in your own thinking, your own way of thinking, doctrinally speaking, this is your confidence. This is your focus. And again, it doesn't mean that Paul didn't have to rebound throughout this. You know, facing death, I mean, you're going to get sodden too. I guarantee you, I'd be rebounding fear a couple times on the way. Four, it includes the spiritual stimulation. Of course, maybe I'm weak, so anyway. Four, it includes the spiritual stimulation associated with having a clear conscience with respect to one's MPR. One of the things that one who has fought the good fight and kept the faith is that they have maintained fidelity in regards to God's requirement for them under their MPR, maintaining their spiritual balance, being in Bible class. MPR, we mean most pressing responsibility. That is, to maintain your spiritual advance, being in Bible class, 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience from my forefathers. As we constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul had a clear conscience in regards to the fact that he maintained his ministry faithfully before God. Yeah, his ministry was apostle. His ministry was to teach. But everybody else has a ministry too. Their ministry may be to assemble under the teaching. See, to have a clear conscience. Be able to go to sleep at night. Not sleeping good because you have a seared conscience. Because you have a clear conscience. See. So, dying grace looks at a clear conscience in regards to the fact that you did it right and hung in there with it. Five, further dying grace includes enjoyment of the fragrance of memories of a life spent on the glory road. Looking back, reflecting upon, as some will tend to do if obviously they know they're on their way out. It may be fairly immediate. But one looks back on their life, and there are those things that obviously they look at under doctrine. And these are pleasant, comforting aspects in regards to their life. And to recall these things, to draw upon these things, to find one's own inner comfort during this time of their death test, etc. 2 Timothy 1, 4 and 5, a longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Now, Paul, here in regards to Timothy, some of my eyes have kind of been open in regards to Timothy's relationship with Paul, as we know, in regards to Barnabas and his fallout with Barnabas, as recorded in the book of Acts, who was actually kind of his mentor getting into the ministry. But Paul was still the apostle, but he was the authority. And Barnabas, and he had a falling out. Barnabas didn't want to line up with his authority, essentially, and went his own way. And Barnabas was obviously a very good friend of his, close friend. And immediately on his next missionary journey, God puts him in touch with Timothy. And Timothy becomes his protege. And this young man is as positive as young men can be. Timothy. Now, it's been taught in the past that he was a wussy, spiritually. That's totally and completely bogus. That's somebody who has not ever truly studied the book of Timothy, the book of Acts, and recognized him in regards to association. Anybody that hung with Paul was no wuss, I can guarantee you that. You don't hang with a person with that kind of niche and be a wimp. all the persecution and attacks and everything he underwent, his own reconnaissance missions like we saw with Thessalonians. Now this guy, he was positive. He was a young individual, and he became Paul's very closest and one of his dearest friends. So Paul replaced his friend, see. One who would not give him a headache. And he says here to Timothy, longing to see you, even as recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. In regards to Timothy, his own expression of compassion and love and feeling for Paul. And that brings comfort to Paul. I mean, to know that someone truly appreciates you and has an affection for you in regards to your positive volition for what you are as a believer. Even over and beyond what you are in regards to relationship, husband, wife, children, whatever. But what they are, what the individual is in regards to their soul, being a positive soul, that's where the real tie, that's where the real bind, the real bond is made in regards to positive volition in that respect. And he goes on, thinking or having a, for I am mindful, having received remembrance, literally, his recall of the genuine faith within you, see, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. His mother and grandmother, they were positive. Timothy was half Jewish and he was half Gentile. His father was Greek. But there we see an example, just as an example, Paul, here in these prison epistles, reflecting upon Timothy and his position and the appreciation and joy and comfort that it brings to him. Verses 16 through 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Not speaking too good this morning. That oaky accent. Onesiphorus. How's that one for translation? For he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains, being in prison. But when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. The Lord granted him fine mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Again, his recalling in regards to population and applications made towards him is the emphasis being brought out. And then 4:16 through 20. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. People abandoning under their own fear, sin fear, rather than coming to his defense. But the people, but the Lord stood with me. He still had God. And God may put you in that four walls test at any time. You never know. And strengthen me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. So that's his opportunity and witness. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. That guy keeps popping up. Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus, I left sick of Miletus. And these are, again, his associations, positive associations. You don't hear much about it except for his reference to them. See? Make every effort to come before a winter. Eubulus greets you, also Putins and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. So the camaraderie, the recall of fellowship with true positive volition brings joy and comfort as one considers these things as they may be exiting out of the world. All right, our time is up. As it was announced to you, members, we ask that you just keep your seats. Others are excused. We're going to go ahead and have our special board meeting that we have made the announcement for to vote on Dan Grine to serve in his desire to serve in the office of deacon. And that should only take a few minutes, then we'll release the rest of you and you can go on your way. If you have an emergency for a restroom, you're more than welcome to stop by the house on the way out or whatever and use our restroom up there. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.